Here we go, Mission Unstoppable. We're still in the book of Acts, and I'm having a great time studying. How many of you have been enjoying the last 6 weeks of getting into the book of Acts and enjoying the messages? Nobody. So I'm enjoying it. So we're going to continue to have a great time in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 4 today, so if you want to turn to that place and keep your finger in there, we're going to be just kind of bouncing from that. I don't intend to be to study the entirety of the book of Acts in the sense that we're going to go verse by verse throughout the entire thing, but the things that the Lord is quickening to me through His Holy Spirit, those are the things that we're going to be talking about and hopefully just enjoying as we kind of feast on His Word. As you're turning there, let me mention once again that we are having our draft day today for our community groups. And so at the back of the auditorium are some tables for you to go and kind of check them out. These are locations and times and dates and things like that where you can get involved in a study that's going to be looking at 2 Peter, James, and then this kind of the fullness or living in a life filled with the Spirit. And that's what this semester or that's what this fall is going to be is going to be like for us. So I encourage you to go back and to sign up at the end of service for that. I also want you to understand as a congregation that what we want to do with these community groups is make them evangelistic. We want our friends, our coworkers, we want everybody to come and to be a part of these so that it grows. And so we are intentionally kind of capping it at a certain number of people in each one. Our intent is not to fill them up and then go to the next one. It's to leave some room so that we can get other people to come and to be a part of it. As I was driving here this morning, I was listening to KSBJ, their worship music in the morning, and they made a statement about the millennials, who are the kind of the college age, younger people, and they were saying that if a millennial was asked if they wanted to go to church, about 70% of them would say no. They'd say, no, I don't want to go to church. However, if you asked them, would you go to a house group with me, the majority of them said they would. And so it's kind of a unique opportunity for us to take these groups and to provide an opportunity for us to invite other people to come, to enjoy fellowship, to meet friends, to study the Bible, and to have some great food in these groups as well. So sign up for those things. All right, as I mentioned, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, and I want to deal with kind of the tail end of Acts chapter 4 specifically. Now, I've got to ramp up to it to be able to kind of understand the context of what's going on, but in my Bible, and perhaps your Bible, it's titled The Believer's Prayer, The Believer's Prayer. And so it's a prayer that Peter and John go back to the group of believers there, they begin to pray, and they reach out to the Lord, and amazing things happen as a result. Some of you know that I'm a kind of a retired English teacher. So sometimes I'll make references to kind of classical English types of things, and I'll do that this morning. In one of the classic author's books, his name is Charles Dickens, he writes a book called A Tale of Two Cities. And in it, he talks about two cities being Paris and London, and does some comparisons between the two. But he has a famous line that opens it up that says, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. It was the best of times and it was the worst of times. And again, it's a comparison between two cities, London and Paris at that time. And so the book sets out in the next probably 1,000 pages to talk about it. I have not read it. I just know generally the story about it. And so it goes after that. Well, chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Acts could have been titled, if Luke had wanted to, could have said A Tale of Two Prayer Meetings. Okay, A Tale of Two Prayer Meetings. Because at the beginning of chapter 3, we have Peter and John once again walking together, and they're headed to a prayer meeting in the midday, okay, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they're headed there, and if you didn't get a chance to hear last week's sermon, I encourage you to go to our website, be able to listen to it there on a podcast, and you'll hear how the lame man who's sitting at the gate beautiful, as Peter and John are walking by, their eyes look at him, and they say to him, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." And so they reach down. Peter reaches down to the man. He pulls him to his feet. The man stands up for the first time in his 40 years, first time in his life, and he begins to not only walk, but he begins to leap and to praise God. And so he's excited. I mean, wouldn't you be excited as well? If for the first time in your life you stand up, you find that you're able to push off the ground, be able to leap into the air, and this man knows without a doubt in his mind that it's because of Jesus Christ and the healing that has taken place in his life. Isn't that amazing? But Peter and John were on their way to a prayer meeting that had been taking place day after day, week after week, and for all that time, people would go to this prayer meeting, and as they walked past this lame man, they would reach into their pockets, pull out a little bit of change, and then drop it into his cup as they walked by. Nothing ever changed. Everything stayed completely the same. This prayer meeting was lifeless, and it was powerless. In addition to that, we see that one days do happen. Okay, we see that one days do happen. And for this man, for this lame man that gets healed, and it's a picture of salvation is what this really is. If we can understand in our minds what it must be like for a man to be able to get up on his feet and walk, it's a very real picture for us to understand what salvation ought to be for us. Okay, that it is leaving a place of impotency, meaning powerlessness, to a place where you become powerful in the power of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, and we begin to live a life, and we begin to dance, we begin to leap, we begin to praise the Lord. It's a picture of what the New Testament in salvation ought to look like. This man's life was changed. In addition to that, it couldn't be denied. As he's running around, as he's rejoicing everybody in the prayer meeting, to include all the people that are the religious elites, the people that are at the top of the food chain, all of them understood who this guy was. Every one of them understood what his story was. But none of them could deny that this man was the man that sat at the beautiful gate, who is now healed completely and has done it not through any ordinary means, not as a result of their prayer meeting that's going on, but as a result of Jesus Christ, to what Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ that had been proclaimed. It's amazing to me that in the midst of this powerful miracle, that they were still hard-hearted towards what was going on. I had found myself for the last, I don't know, a couple years perhaps, just kind of praying, Lord, show us the power of God. And I guess in my mind, I had thought, and with biblical backing, I mean, it talks about signs and miracles, how signs and miracles will display God's power, and that's biblical. And in my mind, I had thought, you know, if you began to move in a powerful way in our church, if you began to do these power, you know, signs and miracles began to take place, then this community would begin to notice. They'd begin to see that the power of God rests here. And I thought, if that just happened, then everything would be great. Everything would be perfect. And I still believe I want those things to take place. But here's what I didn't think about was the fact that even in the light of the miracle that happened to this guy, those people still would not believe. They still would not believe what was going on. And I began to realize as I studied this week, or this passage this week, I began to realize that even if God did miracle after miracle in our church, there would still be people in our community that would not recognize the hand of God. Isn't that horrible? Now, there's a reason for it, and the reason is this. Jesus pointed it out earlier. He was talking to all the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he said to them, he said, if your father was in heaven, then you would recognize me, then you would love me. See? He says, but because your father is the devil, you don't recognize me. So when we're not walking in Christ, when we're not experienced who Christ is, when we're not saved and we've not embraced Him, hey, then our Father is not the Father in heaven. Your Father is the Father of lies. What needs to happen is there needs to be a heart that's broken and a heart that accepts Christ as our personal Savior. So Peter, as a result of what has happened, as a result of this miracle, Peter's been provided this marvelous opportunity to go in front of the Sadducees, to be able to stand among the religious, the elite of the religious society, to stand before basically the governing officials of Jerusalem, and he gets a chance to proclaim Jesus Christ once again. It happened earlier at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. Hey, but again, he has this platform to begin to share. And so the leaders eventually, as a result of what he has shared, they gather together, they begin to conspire, and they say this to one another. They said, "There is this miracle we cannot deny. There is no way we can change the people's minds about this miracle." He says, "But on the other hand, we cannot allow these guys to continue to preach in the name of Jesus Christ." So they forbid Peter and John from continuing to speak in the name of Jesus. Peter responded to that in verse 18. He says, "But," or verse 19, it says, "But Peter and John replied, 'Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" They say, "You can say what you want. You can forbid us from speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, but we cannot be forbidden to do what God has asked us to do. And so we will continue to do it." So Peter and John, understanding now what's going on, they're on the eve of basically the removal of their religious rights, the removal of their freedom of speech, the removal of God, if you will, from the society, from the government, of everything that's going on. They've had all that removed. They head back to their friends, the believers, and they go to them and they begin to pray. Can you say amen? So in verse 23, let's look at our text this morning. Verse 23 says, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you've made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David.'" And they quote, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." In verse 27, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And verse 33, "After they prayed, the place that they had been meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly." Can you say amen to the word of God this morning? I've really enjoyed looking at the book of Acts because I enjoy the transparency, or understanding the transparency of beginnings. Because it's in the beginnings that intent, purpose, mission, that those things are most clarified. When I got out of active duty, my wife and I moved up. The kids were little at that time. We moved up to upstate New York. We were gonna see if we could survive back in upstate New York again. My wife couldn't. It was too cold for her. So we only lasted about a year up there. But during that time, we rented this kind of a dilapidated old farmhouse in Hemlock, New York. In Hemlock. It was up on a hill between two lakes. And so it was kind of elevated, so the wind was always kind of blowing up there. But it was an old farmhouse. It had the old farm barns that were there. It had a pond that was out and back. And when we moved in, it was pretty nasty. I mean, first thing I did was get a lawnmower and start mowing around the building because the snakes were pretty, there were a lot of snakes hanging around and rats hanging around. And that's what we got for the price we paid. So we began to work on it, and in the time that I wasn't going to school or working, then I would go and I would work, spend some time cleaning it up, and as we began to unearth things, we found some pictures. We had a picture of this man standing in front of that home, and he was wearing a Union uniform. So the home predated 1860s, you know, the Civil War. I don't know how much further it went before that, but I had some old antiques in it, had an old chest that we still have, and it's apparently the chest that was shipped as the owners that they came across the Atlantic, because it's spelled out in hard K's, and so kind of a German type of writing that's on it. And so it's kind of neat. So we had these antiques that were there, but as I was cleaning out around it, I began to discover different things that at first weren't really noticeable to me. I found that there was a garden that the farmers had kind of tended, and this was where they kept all their vegetables, where they grew all their vegetables so that they could be pretty self-sustaining in that place. And then I began to notice that the trees that were all covered up with vines and all that those were actually, it was actually an orchard that the farmer had in back years ago before it had gotten dilapidated. And so it was sort of like crawling through this and uncovering, discovering, and finding out what was the original intent of it. And that's the way I've enjoyed looking at the book of Acts. Because 2,000 years later, as we are in a Assembly of God church, and others are in Baptist churches, and others in Presbyterian churches, or Catholic churches, or Lutheran churches, and you can go down the list of all the different denominations, I think sometimes it's good for us to go back to the transparency of the beginnings and to understand what it is that God wants us to do and what it is that how he wants us to respond to him. And so Acts becomes very, very real, and I think it's very, very applicable to us in our lives. So they respond in this prayer. Okay, they respond in this prayer. So let's kind of talk about some of these things that they pray. The first thing is in verse 24. It says, when they heard this, and remember, it's a significant time in their history, because up to this point, they thought that, you know, everything was open and that they could have this opportunity for the kingdom to come, kingdom now with Christ, and they didn't know necessarily how Jerusalem would respond to their preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. But now they found out that they are forbidden to say the name of Jesus Christ. Their future is in question. So they go into this prayer meeting with high stakes. And so they pray to the Lord. They say, Sovereign Lord, you have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. I like this aspect of this passage, and that is that as they go into prayer, they begin with this Sovereign Lord. They go, God, you're big. Our problem is small. But God, you're big. Our problem is small. You see, that's the position that we need to understand as we go before the Lord. Too many times we go the opposite, completely the opposite way. Lord, I got this big problem. Maybe you, small God, can do something about this big problem that I've got right here. Well, what we need to do is we need to exercise our faith, and we need to recognize the fact that God, you are a sovereign God. You are a sovereign God. In the Assembly of God, we say it this way: you are the true God, the one true God. You are the one true God. Sometimes I get a little nervous when the word sovereign comes up. Okay, because there's kind of a movement, there's kind of a reformation movement right now that begins to take sovereignty, and it begins to talk about it and takes it out of what I consider context. It's been taken out of context to become sovereign God to mean something else than what I mean it. And let me illustrate it for you. Some years ago, when I was going through a school for the Army, I went through Fort Rucker, Alabama. And at Fort Rucker, what they do is they train up their warrant officers. For me, I was just a military intelligence guy. But the main thing that they train up at Fort Rucker are warrant officers for flight school. So they're helicopter pilots. So they got all these pilots going through. And apparently about the time that I was going through, there was a class that was going through that was a NATO class. So you had Americans, you had Egyptians at least, and I don't know what else, but you had a mixture of NATO forces that were together. And so they would study hard, and to be a flight warrant is not an easy task. A lot of physical demands, a lot of mental demands, a lot of practicing, all that stuff that's going on. And so all day long they would train, and then at the end of the day their trainers would say to their students, they would say, okay guys, we're going to release you now. When you go home, I want you to continue to practice these things, or even to stay there, because every school I went to, they always had, you know, stay around and do more studying. So they would say, we want you to continue to study this. And so the Americans would nod their heads. They're like, yeah, you know, I'm still trying to get this figured out, what I'm supposed to be doing, or how I'm supposed to, you know, be able to fly this, get the skills that I need to do it. The Egyptians, on the other hand, who were Muslim, they had a motto, and that motto was, if Allah allows, okay? If Allah allows. And so at the end of the day, when they were released and the Americans would continue to study, the Egyptians would go, oh, you know, it would be like, if Allah allows. In Spanish, there's a saying that goes the same way. It's ojalá que, right? It's, you know, if, that's where it comes from, if Allah allows. And so they would say, we don't need to study. If Allah allows us to be able to fly, then it's His will. If He allows us, if we die, then that's Allah's will. And so it doesn't matter either way. You understand what I'm saying? The Americans are studying, right? The Egyptians are going, if Allah allows, everything will be good. If not, you know, it just won't work out, but hey, that's Allah's will. And so that was their brand of sovereignty. And so what I have felt, what I've read in some places, is that there's this idea of the sovereignty of God being just simply, you know what, if God wants me to be saved, then I'll be saved. You know, if God wants me to live to this, if God wants me to do this, if God wants me to do that, then it'll just happen. And what my belief is that God is sovereign, yes. Hey, I love to look at the parables, and I love to understand the parables. And Jesus would say to them, says, there was an owner of a land. In other words, a sovereign owner of the land. The owner of the land went away, and he left people in charge. But he was going to be coming back one day. And so while the owner was away, he sent his son. They abused him. They beat him. They killed him. What ought to be done to the men who did that to him? See, God is sovereign. The owner of the land is sovereign, but he calls us to occupy and to be there. So we need to balance it with the fact that God is sovereign. Yes, he is Lord God. He is the one true God. Hey, he made it all. He created everything, but I still have a responsibility. In other words, I have talents, and I have an obedient response to the fact that he is sovereign to the Lord. Can you say amen? I share that to interject it so that we'd be right in our thinking and understanding about what a sovereign God is. I like what A.W. Pink, what he writes. Interesting, because A.W. Pink went to Moody Bible College for a short period of time. Later on, he became very Calvinist, which began, I think, takes the sovereignty out of context. Okay, but in this, I believe he wrote well. He says, what do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the Godhead of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. Can you say amen? God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what do you do? That's from Daniel 4. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations. Can you say amen? Setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of destinies as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate. In other words, he is the only one with power, officially in position of power, the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the God of the Bible, and this is the God that the disciples and the believers and the followers said, if we're going to pray, the first thing that we're going to recognize is that our Lord God is sovereign. Can you say amen? I like to use the Lord's Prayer. And the disciples asked the Lord, you know, of all the questions they could ask him, they asked him the one question, Lord, teach us to pray. So the Lord responded, he says, pray this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so sometimes when I'm praying, I think of the Lord's Prayer and I think of, it's a good place to begin. Our Father, consider what it is to be a child of the Father. Who art in heaven puts him in his rightful place. Hallowed be thy name means holy, holy, holy. We, Sydney and I, we listen to, on occasion, some country music, and so there's a new song out. I bashed it a couple weeks ago, and it says holy, holy, holy. In the middle of it, I always turn it off. It says, I'm not going to listen to that song. It's bad because I like the tune of the song. Okay, but every time they say holy, 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 I go, that's sacrilege. There is nothing holy, holy, holy except for God. And I turn it off. I cannot hear that. That's what it is to be sovereign. And so they go and they recognize that he is sovereign. It's interesting when you go to the Greek and you understand the word sovereign. And in fact, King James Version won't use sovereign. It never uses sovereign throughout the New Testament. We see it here in the NIV translation, which I think is a good translation. It gets the idea across. But in the Greek, it uses this word despotas, okay? And it is the root word for what our modern-day despot is. A despot. Sovereign despot. Now, we look at it, we go, that's, you know, oh, we only think of the word despot. You know, like King George was a despot. Going back to our revolution, American Revolutionary days. I thought I lost some of you for a moment. But it was like, he was a despot. You know, we always think of bad people as despots, but it definitely puts God in position. If sovereign is based on the word despot, then what it means is that there is nothing else. There is no one else. He is all-powerful. He is all-powerful. It's funny how sometimes my grandkids will sort of rail against their moms and dads. You know, they're seeing how far they can get before mom and dad are going to come in and correct them. Sometimes we as children, flesh and blood here on the earth, we rail and we think that we're bigger than what we really are. And yet God is sovereign above us. And it's his will, it's his intentions that will be done. The Bible recognizes it through and through. You get into Job chapter 42, it says, I know, this is Job speaking, it says, I know that you, God, can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Can you imagine Job going through everything that he's gone through? He's lost everything. Everything's been touched in his life. Everything's gone. He's even, you know, got sores and sitting there scraping them on the potsherd, as King James calls it. So he's scraping it, he's going through that, and yet he still recognizes the sovereignty of God. I know, he says, that you, God, can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. David wrote, the Lord does whatever he pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. And I think it's even more brilliant and it's more beautiful when you begin to take a look at the God who comes and is a part of our lives, whether it's Adam and Eve that he walks with, whether it's Moses that he speaks to, whether it's the angel of the Lord that comes multiple times in the Old Testament, or whether it's Jesus Christ himself as he sent in the incarnation. Think Christmas in the incarnation. And we see God intervening and being a part of our lives, and yet at the same time he's sovereign and can do whatever he wants to do. Isn't it amazing? Daniel recognized it. Daniel said, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Who's going to stand before God and go into his presence one day when we're brought before him and say, what have you done? There's an army cadence. We used to sing it all the time. When I get to heaven, St. Peter's going to say, you know, how'd you get to heaven? How'd you earn your way? I'll reply with a little bit of anger, you know, and then there's whatever unit you're in after that. You get into this stuff. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. When I get to the gate of heaven, Revelation says John fell down on his face before God. I'm not going to challenge anybody up there. Who am I to go up to God and say, what have you done? Why did you? He's sovereign. And that's what Peter and John recognized as they went into prayer with the rest of the believers. Lord, you are sovereign. Your plans are sure. Your plans are firm. Lord, I'm going to trust you in whatever you have for us. To wrap it up, in the New Testament, Paul says, who God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. They understood that. George Wood, the superintendent of the Assemblies of God, makes a great point. He says that too many times we need the sovereignty of God when we least are prepared for it. In other words, we're in the middle of our trouble. We're in the middle of everything that's going on, and we don't feel like God is sovereign. It's easy for us to recognize the sovereignty of God when Sonia is leading us in worship, and we're having a great time, and our hands are lifted up, and we're singing Amazing Grace. That's awesome. But what do? When our kids are rebelling, what do? When everything, our jobs are failing, what do? When the car is broken down, what do? When the rent can't be made, what do? When all these types of things, are we still trusting in the sovereignty of God? Because it's then that we need it most. You need to appreciate what it is. The second thing that I find in this scripture, let's look at verse 25. We just talked about verse 24. In verse 25, it says, you spoke. As they're praying, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Okay, they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. How many of you know that all Scripture is inspired of God? So they go to Psalms. They say, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And the rest of it, they would have been familiar. In fact, why don't we just, let's just turn there real quick to Psalms 2, because I wanted you to capture some more of that passage. Just open your Bible into the center and you'll probably end up in Psalms. Psalm 2, we've already seen verses 1 and 2. I'm going to pick up at verse 3. It says, let us break off their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthralled in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them when he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. What they found in Psalm 2 was a prophetic unction that talks about the move of the Spirit through the power of Christ being exercised through the believers. Isn't it amazing? And so they stand on that. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? In other words, they're saying, God, you are sovereign. The government authorities over us do not have the power that you have. In verse 27, he says, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will have decided beforehand should happen. How many of you are learning to pray what the Word of God says? Lord, your Word says this. Therefore, do it. I humble myself. I bow myself before you. Lord, I don't need to come. I don't need to beg and beg and beg and beg and beg. Simply, your Word is sufficient for me. Lord, I stand on your Word. I believe in faith for this healing. I believe in faith for this, the provision that I need to have in my life. I believe in faith for the salvation of my loved ones. I'm believing for it. Lord, I stand on your word and trust him to do it. It's interesting, you look at the reality, and so many times, especially in a year like this year, we begin to kind of see, we become myopic, we begin to sort of see it, the hand in front of our face, and we can't see beyond that. But the reality is that governments have never contained God. They have never contained God. I love the story. I think it was not Gorbachev, but the one before that, Khrushchev. It was Khrushchev when he died. Khrushchev had said that he wanted to annihilate every Christian that was in all of Russia. And so he tried to do that, killed a lot of people. At his funeral, he didn't want God to be a part of it at all. And yet it was his widow, his wife, who goes in and places a little, as a candle representing the flame, the light of God. And she brought it into it. He couldn't stop it. China, through the communist government, tried to stop it. And right now, China is one of the fastest growing churches in the world. They're exporting missionaries throughout the world now. It's amazing what's taking place. Governments cannot contain it, and a great picture of it is when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines said, oh, we finally have the Ark of the Covenant. Let's take it with us. Let's go take it to the temple of Dagon, and let's put it inside of there. Let's put it next to Dagon so we can boldly say what we have gotten. No Israelites were with it. No fighters. None of their heroes were there. Said the next morning Dagon was fallen before the Ark of the Covenant. They stood him back up. Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe he wasn't stabilized. You know, maybe something shifted, whatever. Let's stand him back up. Let's try this again. The next day Dagon's fallen again. And it says his head and his arms were broken off. Why? Because he can't stand before God. Because there's no government that can stand before God. Because God's purposes are going to be established. Can you say amen? Has anyone heard the story of Schuyler Miller? Schuyler Miller is a student up in, I think it's Minton, West Virginia. Back in March, you're going to like this story, Katrina. Back in March, Schuyler was a part of one of the student-led prayer groups that were in the school. And so he was there, and they had an adult, one of the teachers was kind of mentoring the group. And so Schuyler had gone up to him and said, hey, would you please pray for me, because I feel like God's doing something. He's calling me to do something special. And he knew, the teacher knew that Schuyler was being called. He felt like the Holy Spirit was challenging him to go out into the hallway and to begin to preach. So on this specific day, it was the end of March, as I mentioned, on this specific day, he goes and he tells him, he says, I really need you to pray for me today. And so he does. Led by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, he goes out into the hall and he says, hey, come here, I want to tell you guys something. And so he gets some of his friends, some of his crowd there, and he begins to preach, and more kids begin to come, and they begin to gather around him. Now, Schuyler Miller is a miracle in his own self, because two times he beat leukemia. And so he was kind of a miracle, and so he stood before them, and I'm sure that had something to do with the attention that he got. So the kids come in, they begin to listen to him. And so he has an altar call. 9 kids get saved in the hallway. So they're all excited, they're pumped, you know, about what's going on. And so they go back into their, you know, their life. And just a couple days later, an evangelist happens to be coming in. He speaks at the Church of God. I guess Schuyler goes there. And so Schuyler says to him, hey, would you come and speak at our, you know, student function at our Bible study group in the morning? And so he says, sure, I'll go there. Well, the 400 people were there. 400 students had shown up as a result of the 9 that had gotten saved. So 400 were there. This man begins to preach. 150 of the 400 people get saved in that meeting. And so from the time of March, the end of March, and that meeting took place on April 10th, between that time and the end of May, there had been over 3,000 people saved in West Virginia, and it was continuing to grow beyond West Virginia into Kentucky. Now, the schools have said that we can't have prayer. The schools have said in some places, misinterpreted, but in some places they said you can't have your Bible with you, with us. And we've said we need to bring prayer back into the schools. We need to have all these types of things that need to take place. Let me tell you that God is bigger than what the schools have said. God is able to make a way where there seems to be no way. Their prayer is based, the prayer of Peter and John is based on the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, through the mouth of David. The psalm speaks of the nations, the Gentiles raging and the peoples plotting. You know, it doesn't matter what the Republican Party or what the Democrat Party or the Libertarian Party or the Communist Party or whatever party is going on. God is bigger than the party. Amen. And God is able to do and bring about the purposes and the plans that He has for us as a nation. We struggle with this. Do we think that in a year of a presidential election that we can have confidence that God is in control? Amen. Can we have confidence in a world of violent attacks that are going on that we can have confidence in God and that He is in control of it? In a world of social media that seems to intentionally promote the most sensational news, can we have confidence that God has it under control? Amen. That's weak. We were pretty good on the presidential election, and when we got down to social media, we were like, I don't know. Facebook and Twitter, you know, come on. Don't challenge it. In a news environment that's 24/7 with talking heads discussing every word spoken and every action taken, can we have confidence that God has it in control? Am I saying stay home? No. As for me, I'm going to be talking about values. I believe in the sanctity of life. I believe it makes a difference. It makes a difference how we vote and if we vote. So I'm going to do the very, very best that I can to not only be concerned about sanctity of life, but other issues that have a biblical implications to it, and I'm going to vote my convictions and my values. But I also believe that God is big enough to be in control. And regardless of how it goes, I don't have to go off, move off to Canada. Where would be a nice place to go? Belize, maybe? They speak English. You know, go somewhere. I don't have to hide. I don't have to get under a rock. Right? God has it under control. Going back to the prayer, verse 29. And we're going to be wrapping up pretty soon. Okay, but verse 29, it says, now, Lord, consider the threats. Consider their threats. They said, you know, Lord, even though you're sovereign, even though we know what the Scripture says from Psalm 2, that you're in control, the nations rage, but that doesn't matter to you. You just push them to the side. They said, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. It's interesting to note in this passage what they did not pray for. They didn't pray for protection. You know, Lord, put me in a storm shelter. Lord, put me in a hidden cabinet somewhere. Whisk us away from this place so that, you know, we'll be protected from the onslaught of these scribes and these elders of the church. Right? They're not asking to be removed from the situation. They're saying, Lord, help us, enable us to speak your word. They didn't pray for the end of persecution. I wonder what the church in China is praying right now. Turkey's on the verge of it. What was it? There was another nation. Recently, another nation just made it illegal. It's Russia. Made it illegal to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ to that nation. Do you think that's going to shut it down? No. No. God's bigger than that. They didn't pray for vengeance against them. They didn't say, God, go get them. Go get them, tear them up, remove all those guys so that we can have our leaders put into that position. They didn't do that. What they did pray for was they prayed for courage. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to have courage in our workplace. places. We need to have courage in our families. We need to have courage in our pulpits. We need to have courage in our streets to speak for God and to continue to do what's right. They prayed for strength to speak God's word with boldness. With boldness. I think that as we surveyed this auditorium this morning, this group this morning, I think that every one of us would agree that we need some boldness when we witness for Christ. We need that boldness. They asked for God to move and to stir the people with miraculous signs and wonders. The reality is this, is that we cannot allow ourselves to simply freeze in fear from our problems. That's not what the early church did. Hey, too many times what we do is we make the mistake of like a young driver. You know, young drivers, when they get into the car, they're like, you know, their knuckles are 10-2. They're white. They're grabbing onto that thing and they're looking right over the hood of the car. They're driving that thing and they want to make sure that they're perfect in between that white line and that yellow line. You know, going down, making sure that everything's just right. But the more mature drivers, what they've recognized is what they need to do is they need to set their focus a little further down the road. Set it further down the road. You don't need to worry about that immediate place if you're thinking down the road and you're seeing where it's going. And you're like, oh, okay. It just seems like I naturally stay on course when my mind is down there. But we begin to look at the nearness of our problems. We begin to look at the nearness of our fears instead of residing and resting in God and recognizing, hey, He's going to make this work out for me. I just need to look down the road and realize that I am His and that He is mine. Let's look at the last part of the prayer. In verse 31, something amazing happens. And I'm going to conclude in just a moment. But in verse 31, it says, after they prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. After they had prayed, the place that they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. It's interesting when you look at this passage and you wonder, it's like, God doesn't make mistakes and He doesn't do things just whimsically. And He doesn't say, let's just do this, do that, pull it out of hat. Let's shake them up. There's something we hadn't done in a while. Let's shake them. But why? Why did He shake that place? I don't really know necessarily. What a gentleman who preaches up in Times Square Church, Carter Conlin, shared. And his opinion, it had to do with a passage that comes out of the book of Hebrews. So we'll go there real quick. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, they write this, says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us from heaven? Verse 26, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In verse 27, what I really want to see is the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. See, I believe that what God wants to shake in our lives and in our communities are those created things. Not the heavenly things, okay? Not the things that are eternal, but He wants to shake those things that need to be torn apart, those things that need to be broken. I believe that He also, in that, there was a confirmation to the disciples, I have heard your prayer, and there's going to be a shaking that's going to take place. Can you say amen? God was confirming His will and His response to the prayers of these believers. I believe that we need some shaking today. We need some shaking today. What will change a man's heart? What will change a man's heart? Will hours of counseling, had this message this morning be delivered in an eloquent way? with just the perfect illustrations, the perfect intonations, the perfect body movements, and all those types of things, is that enough to simply change a person? I don't think so. I think they'll have some minimal results. I do know scripturally it says, by the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, men will be saved, and so I am a fool in preaching. I've seen counseling work in some situations. In other situations, I've seen it just fall on deaf ears. What I think will change people is when we're shaken by the power of God in our lives. Visited a friend this week. He's doing time up in Eastham State Prison. Thing that blessed my heart this week was he said, Pastor, he said, God's working in my heart about forgiveness. I smiled. I said, God's good. I'm glad. Glad he's working in your heart about forgiveness. You see, there's something about the power of God that can reach past the bars of a miserable place. They don't have any air conditioning up there. They don't have television. You can watch on TV and see what prison somewhere look like, but not Eastham State. Doesn't look like that. He sleeps in bunk 66 in a big bay. He'll tell you, you don't want to go there. He's got to watch his back, make sure he doesn't get beat up, get stabbed, nothing going on. But you know what? In the midst of that, God reaches down through the power of his Holy Spirit and he begins to shake him and says to him, Adam, I want to talk to you about forgiveness. Forgiveness for the things that have happened in the past, and perhaps this morning, God's shaking you, shaking me about things that are of this earth, the created things that need to get shaken. Maybe we're living in our pride, we're living in our unforgiveness, and we need to be shaken and begin to consider what it is to forgive somebody else. What is going to shake the person that is the habitual liar? Constantly, you know, every time they tell you a story, it's probably not the truth. And they can't help themselves. They continue to lie and lie and lie over and over again. What's going to shake them out of their lying ways? What's going to shake the drunk out of his drunkenness? What's going to shake the meth addict out of using that meth over and over again? What is going to shake them? What is going to change them? Only the power of God. What's going to change a society where fornication is acceptable, where marriage of homosexuals is okay, it's permitted by the government? What's going to change that? Nothing but shaking by the power of God. It's recognizing that he's sovereign. It's recognizing that he's in charge of everything that we fear in ourselves. He's completely in charge of it. It's recognizing that I just simply need to rest in him and bring my needs before him and present them, because he's faithful, faithful to be able to complete it and change it. What's going to change the person who has been going to church, carrying their massive Bible so that one arm is longer than the other? They've lived in their comfort of religion, and they've not changed in 30 years. What's going to shake them? That's why I love going back to the book of Acts and taking a look at passages like this. It's got to be the power of God. It's got to be the power of God. Would you stand with me? There has to be a shaking. There has to be a recognition of the person of Jesus Christ. There has to be a desiring for a continued outpouring. Some of these people that were experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in this prayer meeting were the very same ones that were in that upper room and had experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and yet more and more and more. See, we need to desire God with everything we've got. I want more of him. I want that boldness that they prayed for. He is sovereign. He controls the nations. He hears our needs. And you're going to love this one. He responds to our prayers. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. Lord, we come to you this morning. We've been touched by your Spirit in our hearts, oh God. We've been touched by the Word of God this morning. Lord, we thank you for the transparency, the reality of understanding what your intention is and the way that we ought to live for you, what our expectations ought to be. And so, Lord, we come this morning turning our faces up to a sovereign God and we say, Lord, have your way in our lives. Lord, we dedicate ourselves to you for your plans, for your purposes, that those be established in our lives, Lord, and help us to get out of the way. Help us to be unconcerned about our own protection. Help us to be unconcerned about our own selves and our own little agendas. But that, Lord, we want your way. We want your glory. Lord, we want your strength. We want your power. We want your signs and miracles to be demonstrated in our lives and those of this community and in our lives. Can you say amen? So, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. Shake those things that can be shaken, O God. Shake them from us. Lord, we praise you. We give you the glory in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. Amen and amen. God bless you. You may be dismissed. If you'd like prayer, we'd love to meet you up here at the front. We'd also love for you to go back and visit our tables and to sign up for one of our community groups. It'll change your life. It'll be encouragement. It'll be meat for you each week. So sign up now. Be a part of it. Have a great day.